Going tonight to John's Gospel, chapter 4 again. The Gospel by John. And at the 4th chapter. And in these nights of following the footsteps of Christ, you know that for the past 2 weeks, we have been up here in Samaria with the Lord Jesus at Sychar's Well. You remember how he left Galilee and came down the eastern side of the Jordan, crossed and came to Jerusalem, and for the past 2 weeks we have been with him in Samaria. We had one lovely, very memorable Tuesday when we saw him sitting on the well talking to the woman at the well. And then last week we noticed that he stayed 2 days more in Samaria. Let's try to recapture that. We're at John chapter 4, verse 39. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman, which testified, "He told me all that ever I did." So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. So we've got our time factor right. He was with them for 2 more days. They sort of begged him to stay. And then you find verse 43. Now after 2 days, he departed thence and went into Galilee, and that's where we're following his footsteps tonight. After those 2 very filling days in Samaria with the Samaritans, he moves northward now, and he comes back into Galilee, and in a moment we're going to see him in what was known as Cana of Galilee. And I want you to notice this little bit just now, verse 43. Now after 2 days he departed thence and went into Galilee, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet hath no honor in his own country. And there have been arguments about why that phrase should be in there. And in fact, some of the so-called Bible scholars say it hath no part here. Well, I'm afraid it has. You know, I think we need to get this correct before we move forward tonight. It's one of the sort of incidentals, again, of the passage. You remember when Jesus was in Galilee before? Let's go back and find that properly. It's Luke's Gospel, chapter 4. Luke's Gospel, chapter 4. And at verse 16 it says, "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read." And we have followed his footsteps into that synagogue, and we've looked at the message that he preached, and it was a most interesting message. And it says at verse 22, "And all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, Is not this Joseph's son? And he said unto them, Ye will surely say unto me this proverb, Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. And he said, Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country." That's something that he had said before. When he was there, he preached this message and he knew they were about to try to throw him over the brow of the hill. And he knew that his ministry to them, with all its power and conviction, that they were not prepared to receive it. So he said, the prophet is accepted, no prophet is accepted in his own country. Now, he had said this before, and we're finding that he's saying it again. And I think we're going to find that he said it again and again. Let's go to Matthew 13 just for a moment. Matthew 13, verse 53, and it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed thence. And when he was come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished and said, whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James, and Joseph, and Simon, and Judas, and his sisters? Are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things? And they were offended in him. But Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house. So you see that our Lord Jesus had said this sort of thing before. And we'll find many times in the scriptures he said it again, and yet again. And now when he's leaving Samaria, let's get this clear. He's going back to Galilee, and it's perfectly proper here for us to have this statement. Now after 2 days he departed thence and went into Galilee, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. You see, I think that when he had talked to the Samaritans, and there was such a revival in Samaria, for many of them believed, when he was leaving Samaria, you know, heading towards Galilee, I think he said with a sob in his voice, going into Galilee. And I know the reception there will not be the same as here. Because the prophet hath no honor in his own country. Now it tells us something about the Savior. It tells us that in his very heart of hearts he knew the society that he was moving into. He knew that he would be despised and rejected of men. He knew that up there he must suffer contradiction of sinners against himself. He was never bluffed for a moment. But he also knew that God had said in the Old Testament that the people of Galilee, they that sit in darkness shall see great light. And it was his Father's will that he move into this society that didn't want him. But he knew all about every footstep, you know. Knew he was leaving Samaria. Knew that he was going to Galilee. Knew exactly what they would do to him. That while the Samaritans had honored him, his own country and his own people and his own kin would give him no honor. He knew all about that, so the verse is quite proper. So let's get back to John 4. We are going to find that when he comes into Galilee, you see verse 46. I'll go back on 45 in a moment or two with a John 4:46. So, I like the word so. I think it tells me all that I've been trying to tell you. This is how he came. He knew all that was waiting for him, the contradiction and the rejection. So, Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine. I think there's another little incidental that's there. You know, when I was preaching in Copenhagen on one occasion, one of the schoolmasters there asked me out for supper, and Mr. Cordner and I went for supper, and there were gathered into that home quite a number of friends. Some of them belonged to the Brethren, some of them belonged to the Lutherans, and there was one or two modernists there, and I think the party was very specially gathered just that we would meet head on, and I'm sure it was all sort of prepared by someone. And I remember I was talking about the miracles, and of course the moment you begin to talk about the miracles and there's a modernist about you can almost see the hair rising on the back of his neck. He doesn't like this. He doesn't believe in miracles. And I remember that I was talking to the friends about the first miracle. It was wrought in Cana of Galilee, where the Lord turned the water into wine. And I remember him saying to me, I would like you to look at that passage. And I said, certainly. And he turned me to John 2 and have another look at it again. John's Gospel, chapter 2. It's the story of the marriage supper in Cana of Galilee. And you know much about it. We've been through this already. And it says in verse 6, and there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water. And he brought me here, and he read this, and he said, you know, you fellows say that this was a miracle. It may not have been. There is a possibility, you know, of some old segments of wine lying in the bottom of these that Jesus knew all about. And he simply filled them, and then it tasted like wine. Then in my sarcastic way I said, if you're as simple as to believe that, I think a pity of you. Because I think a man that opens his mouth to make a statement like that deserves something sarcastic. I don't think that's intelligence of any kind or shape or form. I think that's a modernist trying to make up a yarn. He said, well, you couldn't prove that there wasn't. Could I not now? I said, I'm afraid I can't. He says, it just says that there were water pots. You don't know what was in them. They filled them with water. I said, you know, you need to leave the story and you need to come to John 4, and I'll tell you what it says there. Verse 46. So Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine. Is that what it says? Because that's what this book says. And there's no use of trying to inject some stupid remark into it. He made the water wine. It's what it says, and that's what it must be. Otherwise, you've got to tear a page out of the book. Just one of those little incidentals that's put in at times. And so we have the Lord back in Galilee. He knows the sort of reception that he'll get. And he comes back to Cana of Galilee, where the first miracle was wrought, where he made the water wine. Now, I'm going to bring you a sort of casket filled with contrasts this evening, you can see by your notes. And I want to show you a contrast between the two provinces, between Samaria, where he had been, and Galilee, where he now is. And we're going to look at the contrast between the provinces. And then we're going to go on to look at the contrast between the two persons who met him in Galilee. There was a nobleman that meets him, and there was a centurion who also came from Capernaum and met him. And we're not only looking at the contrast between the two provinces and the two persons, but we're going to take a good look at the contrast between the two problems. For one had a dying son, and the other had a suffering servant. And then last but not least, we're going to look at the contrast between the two performances. Because this chapter this evening, chapter 4, ends like this, verse 54. This is again the second miracle that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea into Galilee. This is the second miracle. You remember the first miracle was turning the water into wine. And this one this evening is the second miracle. So we're going to have a look at the contrast between the provinces and the contrast between the two persons and the contrast between the two problems and the contrast between the two performances. And that's very simple indeed. Now, let's go back up the chapter a little bit as we look at these two provinces, back to verse 39. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman, which testified, he told me all that ever I did. And that is always and shall always be something that fills me. Whether you believe in woman preachers or not, you're going to have to put up with this for a moment. Mind you, these Samaritans, they believed on him for the saying of the woman. Mind you, it wasn't D.L. Moody that went back to the Samaritans. And it wasn't C. H. Spurgeon. And it wasn't Billy Graham, blessed as he may be. And it wasn't Dr. Ironside. It was the woman who met Christ at the well. Mind you, she wouldn't be much to write home about if you were going into a previous character. The Lord Jesus said to her, "Go call thy husband." And she hung her head. I think she blushed. She said, "I have no husband." He said, "In this thou hast well said, for thou hast had five husbands." Jesus knew all about her past. And I think the way he said, "thou hast had," meant that she was the prime mover in getting them and maybe getting rid of them too. And the one you have now is not your husband. You're just living with a man now. Of course, the Lord was really getting into the depths of her heart and making her feel that she was a lost sinner. And then very gently and very wonderfully and very thrillingly,
he revealed himself to her. And that day, as he sat on the well, talking to this poor, sinful woman, he revealed himself to her and she got saved.
Mind you, she didn't go to any Bible school or anything like that to go out preaching the gospel, let me tell you that now. She just left her water pot on the well, and I mean she left it, she didn't forget it. She had a job to do now, and she wasn't carrying this weight anymore. She was laying aside every weight. And she went back to the city, and she told the men. And I think maybe the men knew more about her than the woman. But there was such a change. There was something had happened. There was a new glow in her face. There was a new thrill in her voice. And this is what we're reading now. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman. I think it's a mighty thing. Don't you ever tie a woman up. You leave her alone. If the Lord uses her, what sort of a high priest art thou to tie her up? It's a good job there wasn't some of the tight boys around in Samaria. She would never got open in her mouth. Well, you know, they believed on him for the saying of the woman. They'd never seen him yet. This amazes me that this woman can so go out and tell them about Christ in such a way that they believe in him. You don't think it's impossible, I hope. It really happened, didn't it? Really happy. You know, I think maybe that was one of the biggest honors they could have paid him. You know, when a woman can leave her water pot on the well and she's well known for many years to be a character in the province, when she can go and stand and open her mouth and tell them about Jesus in such a way that there's no getting out of it. I think it's a great honor to the Lord. They must have known that the Lord saved this woman. This woman's changed. Yes. I think I told you before that there used to be a prostitute on the east end of Belfast there in Ballymacarrett, where the new princess picture house used to be. And she walked up and down around those corners. And she was worse than a prostitute because some people said she had a disease that you wouldn't need to touch her too closely. But there was a big man who was a preacher among the brethren called Willie Hagen. And while people moved off the footpath when she was coming along and some of them crossed to the other side, one day Willie Hagen just stopped her and put his hands on her shoulder and said, "Listen, I know who you are and what you do, you know. But I want to tell you this, dear, that Jesus loves you. And that he loved you so much, sinful woman as you are, that he went to Calvary and died for you and rose again, and he would love to save you." And walked on. Didn't wait for any argument. And that night alone in a hovel of a home, she was saved. And for many years, she was one of the best witnesses for Christ in the east end of Belfast. What an honor it is when Christ can lift something out of the gutter and make it something for his glory. Don't put your hand to it to stop it. Leave it alone. You don't agree with it, at least keep quiet. Yes, I think it was a great thing. This conference was honoring Christ. But watch it, read it on now till you see. Verse 40. So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them. And he abode there 2 days, and many more believed because of his own word. I like that bit too. Because you know there was a lot of them believed because of the woman's word. She told them all about the man that had changed her life. But you know there was quite a crowd believed when they heard his own word. You know, it seemed that there was a little revival in Samaria in those 2 days. And I like this bit. Verse 41, and many more believed because of his own word, and said unto the woman, now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. That's the first time that he's called the Savior of the world in this book. There were the Samaritans that said that. You know, we've had some wonderful testimonials given right through John and right through the Gospels. You remember the wise men came when he was just 2 years of age, and they said, where is he that is born King of the Jews? What a lovely title for Jesus, King of the Jews. You remember that John the Baptist shouted one day, behold, the Lamb of God, King of the Jews, Lamb of God. You know what the Samaritans are saying, Savior of the world. You know, they were not limiting this thing. This is the bit that thrills me. They were a sort of narrow-minded people. Why, they had no dealings with the Jews, nor the Jews with them. The Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. And yet, you know, the moment that they see him and hear him and receive him in their hearts, they say, he's for the world. He's not just for us, not for the Jews. He's for the world. Oh, how they honored him. You know, I think that you can see this, that they saw him as the Savior of the woman. Oh, they saw that bit all right. And then they saw him as the Savior of themselves. And then they saw him as the Savior for the world. Oh, what a lovely thing, you know. They really honored him. You know, that's why when he was about to leave, he says, a prophet, there's no honor up in Galilee. That's my own country. I don't know what they quibble about the verse for. I think it sticks out of mine. Now, we want to see him in Galilee now because we're contrasting the two provinces. And Samaria really honored the Lord, but Galilee gave him no honor. I want you to get this very carefully. Verse 45. Then when he was come into Galilee, the Galileans received him. Now you want to be careful with statements like that. As you know, some people preach this book and they say, as many as received him, to them give he power to become the sons of God. Oh, you need to be careful now. To as many as received him as what? You know how the Galileans received him? Well, it'll tell you here and then you'll know. It says, then when they were come into Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did at Jerusalem at the feast. For they also went up to the feast. They received him as a miracle man. Just turn the page over to chapter 2 of John's Gospel to you see. Verse 23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, that's the feast that these Galileans went up to. In the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did, but Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men. You know, friend, receiving Christ as a miracle man wouldn't save you. I hope you've got the whole of that. You know, sometimes I'd be amused at what people say. I was talking to a crowd one day and I detected that the man in the corner who was a professor at Queen's wasn't saved at all. I said, do you believe in the Lord Jesus, sir? He says, yes, I think he was a mighty man. I said, I'm afraid that wouldn't do, you know, for an answer. Just thinking that he's a mighty man wouldn't save you, sir. That wouldn't do. There are other people who say to me at times, he was a tremendous teacher. It won't do. I know he was a mighty man. I know he was a tremendous teacher, but that's not what we're talking about. An old fellow said to me once, he was a mystic. Yeah, he may have been sort of mystic in ways, but that won't do, sir. If you only receive him as a miracle man, if you only receive him as a mighty teacher, if you only receive him as a mystic messenger, you're on your way to hell tonight. It's not lessons from the life of Christ we need. It's life from the death of Christ we need. You'll need to see him dying for you on the cross as the sacrifice for your sin, and you'll need to personally receive him as your Savior. Don't be coming round to me with nice talk now. Nicodemus came in the middle of the night and said, thou art the teacher sent from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest. And Jesus said, shut you up. You must be born again. Make no mistakes about this. This is all the Galileans wanted. An exhibition of miracle power that he had done at the feast, because they had been at the feast. The other people received him as their Savior. Did you get the difference? Because there's a mighty contrast, you know. Too many folks running about saying he's nice and they wouldn't accept him as a Savior. Ah, you'll go to hell. You'll be damned for all eternity. Don't be bluffing yourself. You're a sinner, double dyed like the woman at the well. And Jesus died for the ungodly and rose again, and there is a Savior for you if you'd only take him. And to as many as received him as their Savior, give he the power to become the sons of God. And so I think you can see the contrast here, all right. The Samaritans honored the Lord, the Galileans gave him no honor. The Samaritans believed in him because they believed he was the Savior. The Galileans received him because they thought he was a great exhibitionist and would give miracles in their place too. And now we come to the two persons. Verse 46. So Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine. Don't ever forget that that's in John 4. And there was a certain nobleman. Let's get him into the picture. He's a sort of a prince, you know, in the nation. There was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum, just note where this nobleman lived.
He lived quite a few miles away, you see, because we're at Cana of Galilee there, and Capernaum is right over there. And it was quite a few miles.
But hearing that Jesus had come to Galilee and to Cana of Galilee, this nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum, verse 47, when he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son. I want you to get the whole of that. I want you to try to see the scene, and it'll help you, you know. I don't know what Jesus was doing, but he was in Cana of Galilee. And this great nobleman had come all these miles across the country, and I think the crowd parted for him. You know, when a prince comes round, you give him room. And he just came to Jesus. He said, come down and heal my son. Now, he must have had some sort of faith in Jesus when he came to him to heal his son. But I don't want you to think for a moment that it was great faith. For indeed, I don't think it was. You see, he said to Jesus, come down! You need to come to Capernaum, you know. He seemed to think that if Jesus was nearby his son, that he could heal him, but he didn't seem to think that he could heal him if he was far away. I hope you're getting that. Because the first thing that he said is come down. There's a lot of folk would like the Lord to come down, you know. Those will have a look at you and hold you by the hand. That is not faith at all, I don't think. Oh, no, that's not faith. Faith neither goes up to bring Christ down nor goes down to bring Christ up. Faith can take Christ at his word just where he is. You know, I think that sometimes we say when the woman stretched her hand and touched the hem of his garment that it was great faith, and I don't think it was you. Oh, I know it was faith. I don't think that these things declare the greatness. I think they declare the weakness. She seemed to think she'd have to touch him somewhere. I think there's a whole lot of us with this sort of superstition within us. And it's unbelief, you know. Oh, I know there's belief, but there's a terrible lot of unbelief. Jairus said, come down to my daughter and lay thy hands upon her. He seemed to think this is the only way it can be done. There's a lot of us like this. You know, Mary and Martha and Lazarus, he used to stay at their home, and they knew him well, and then Lazarus took ill and he died. And then Jesus came, and Mary was sitting weeping, and Martha walked out to the grave with him. And Martha said, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. Ah, baloney. You would almost think it was faith if you were simple enough. Oh, he didn't need to be there. It's getting a hold of this now. In case you're tarred with this, there's a whole lot of us would want to touch. And you can't believe that he can do things when he's far away. And you sort of limit him to time if thou hadst been here. Yeah, that's not real faith at all. Oh, no, my friend, I'm afraid not. Let's have a look at this other fellow, and we're at Matthew's Gospel, chapter 8 now. Gospel by Matthew, chapter 8, and it's still Capernaum. Verse 5, Matthew 8, verse 5, and when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion, Now that's different from a nobleman. That fellow's just a soldier. Oh, I know he's well up in the army, all right. He's in command. He's an officer, but he's a soldier. When Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion, beseeching him and saying, now watch the difference. First word is Lord. The other fellow almost barks, you know, come down. Ah, well, you're not allowed to talk to the Lord like that. I know there are people in prayer meetings who almost command the Lord. Oh, I wish you would stop it. You don't command the Lord, son. Not a bit of you. And you're not allowed to do it either. This fellow's different. Just watch it. Saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. Never said another word yet. And Jesus said unto him, I will come and heal him. Just like that. Now watch the character. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this man, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard it, this is a great word, isn't it? He marveled. That's what you call faith now. You see the contrast between the two men, can't you? The two persons. Because one of them is just barking and saying, come down. And the other fellow says, just say the word only, Lord. You just say the word, Lord, and my servant will be healed. You don't need to come down. You don't need to come into my house. I know you can do it where you are. You got that now? Because there's a vast difference, you know. It's the sort of faith that Jesus marvels at. Oh, I wonder when our faith is going to make Jesus marvel again. Least little bit of trouble that we're in, you know. And the least little financial storm. And the least little parental upheaval. And the least little anything that blows, you know, we're almost gone. Don't seem to have this sort of faith at all that can say, look, Lord, just say the word only. Don't bother moving, just say the word only and it'll be okay. I wish we had. I'm sure that all of us will have to confess that nearly every time we've got to say, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. Because I'm sure it's in all of us. When is the Lord going to marvel at our faith again? You remember when Peter and John stood before the Jewish Sanhedrin and the Sanhedrin had made up its mind to slay them. And Peter answered in a way that will make us always proud of him. He said to the Sanhedrin, the Lord Jesus is a stone, but you builders set it not. It's become the head of the corner. And what's more, neither is there salvation and any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It says, you know, the Sanhedrin marveled when they saw the boldness. Peter and John, they marveled, took knowledge that they had been with Jesus. When is Jesus going to marvel at our faith? When is the world going to marvel at our stand? Sometimes we have neither faith nor stand. Oh, when's it going to happen? Have a look at Mark 6 and I'll show you something. I mustn't get lost up this alley now. I shouldn't be doing this. Mark 6. And here they're talking again, verse 3, to save time. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph, of Judah and Simon? Are not his sisters here with her? And they were offended at him. But Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, but in his own country and among his own kin and in his own house. And he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. See the difference, don't you? It's quite clear the difference. When is the Lord going to marvel at our faith? When is the world going to marvel at our stand? Wonder is the Lord marveling that we don't believe him at times. There's a man sitting on the end of that seat there. His name is Johnson. And his father's name is Fred Johnson. I went to preach at Schenkel 30 years ago. I was just a young boy and I had got a lot of things to learn. And I arrived at the church early, and there was only one man in the place, Fred Johnson. And we got talking, and then I went many times after that to preach, and we talked more. And I can tell Mr. Johnson tonight that his father was a man of God. And I can tell this meeting that, and I can tell the world that. And I used to go early to the meetings, used to talk to him. We were sitting on the front seat in the choir bench there. And I said, Fred, how did you get saved? Oh, he said, I'll tell you that. He said, you know, I was a soldier in the First World War. I don't know whether Mr. Johnson knows this or not. He said, you know, we were just going to go over the top, a big battle. He said, I knew that once we go over that in the morning, there's a lot of us boys not coming back. He says, I was standing with mud over my shoes, over my boots, and I was thinking heavy. My old mother had taken me aside and told me about the Savior before I stepped onto the train. She'd given me a little testament and said, Fred, you need to trust the Savior one day, you know, if you're going to be in heaven. She said, I didn't pay much attention to her at York Street Station saying that, you know. She came back now. Standing here, and I know I'll go over the top. Maybe be in eternity before the night's over. I took off my tin hat and I bowed my head and said, Lord Jesus, I've never thought much about you, but you're my mother's Savior. And today by faith, I'm making you mine. Jesus was saved. They blew the whistle and over the top we went and men fell to the right and the left. There were hundreds mowed down. None touched me. Gained the trenches, we won the battle. And a few days later they took us back to base and said, boys, you've done well. You can go home for a few days. So we got home from France. I landed at the station, I came up the street, I turned into our little house, she said. Gun on the shoulder, pack on the back, tin hat on the back of the head. He says, I can see my mother, she was washing with a washboard in the tub. And she dried her hands on her apron, she said, Fred, I'm glad to see you. And I know you're saved. She says, Mother, how do you know that? She says, I know the day you were saved. She says, Mother, you don't know that. She said, she opened her Bible, and on the back of the Bible, she had the day and the date. And it was the day and the date that I was saved. She said, I was praying for you. I just knew. Yes. That's your grandmother. And that's your grandmother's faith. And there's her great granddaughter sitting there. She's got the same faith. These were all people who could trust the Lord without moving. Would to God I had a congregation of them. Just got the hold of the Lord somehow. And they knew, these people knew. You didn't need any hallelujah bands or anything like that. Yes. Thank God for them. I have a feeling that my old mother prayed me into the kingdom. We need to get on tonight. Let's go on with the contrasts. You know, I want you to get the hold of this. Let's go back to John 4. And we're at verse 46 again. In the middle of the verse, there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum, and when he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then said Jesus unto him, except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. Now he rebuked this nobleman. And I think he rebuked him for the very thing that I'm finding out this evening. You know, there are some of us, and we pretend to believe the word of the Lord, and then we want signs. We're always fiddling about for signs for some reason. And you won't believe unless you have these signs. Seems the word of the Lord is not enough for you. It's a great pity of you. As I assure you, the word of the Lord is enough for me. These signs, they sicken me at times. A wee girl comes in and says, I'm going to the mission field. How do you know? She says, I asked the Lord to send me £2 this week. As I way home, the devil could send you £2. This is baloney to me. So it is. They just put themselves in the devil's way. The Lord just turned on them and said, except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. You'll notice that he went on with it. He took his stand. In verse 49, the nobleman said unto him, sir, come down ere my child die. And I think that his tone was changing now. Jesus saith unto him, go thy way, thy son liveth. Now what's this bit? And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him. Now he's getting places, isn't he? Took the Lord to cuff his ear before he got round to real faith. He's believing now, all right. He neither wants signs nor nothing else, and it really happened. You know, when you see these two problems here, the dying son and the suffering servant. You know, it's the persons that come to present the problems to the Lord that you need to watch. You know, friends, we had an old lady in this meeting some years ago. Her name was Mrs. McCormick. She was the mother of a big man that is here with us called Big Ellick. mother of Mrs. Holden and a few others in the meeting. She was an old lady. I don't know what age she was when she died. She was very old looking to me. I never knew her age. But I used to go to see her once upon a while, and she was a little bit deaf. And she always told me not to knock the door, just turn the handle and come in. And I turned the handle one morning and went in, and this old lady was on her knees and she never heard me. And I put the door behind me and just held it. And I've never heard praying like that before nor after. And that old lady was praying for me. She was presenting my case to the Lord until I cried with shame, until I was beat. Here was an old soul, I don't know whether she'd ever been to school or not, but she was down on her knees, she'd a long skirt and down on her knees with her hands stretched up and her face turned towards the ceiling. And what a sight. And the day that we carried her remains to the graveyard, I knew that I had lost somebody who could present my case to the Lord. Great when you have somebody presenting your case. The nobleman didn't know how to do it. Oh, but the centurion knew. He says, don't bother, Lord. Just say the word. You don't need to come. He was putting the case right. Do you present your children's case? You remember when Peter was taken captive? Oh, it was a mighty moment for the new church. It says that the church prayed without ceasing unto God for Peter. Oh, you can see the unity in the church. You can see the continuity. They prayed without ceasing. You can see the simplicity. They just lifted Peter up in their hands. Oh, do we present our cases properly? Or do we fiddle about it praying? Do you see here the difference? Let's go on to this performance that's here. Yes, I want you to get the hold of this. You know, the last verse of this chapter 4 saith this. This is again the second miracle that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea into Galilee. This is the second miracle. That's very important to notice that. And I want to say a wee word to you, because there are people who try to make an argument out of this. You know, I've done a lot of preaching in Portaferry, Portavogie, Clochy, Ballyhalbert, all the county down coast. I know it very well. And when I was preaching in Portavogie, the old parish priest who came from Portaferry used to come down the harbour and always look out for me. And many a time, you know, he and I strolled round the harbour and up the harbour road together. Oh, if you saw me coming up there with a priest, you would have thought I was away to Rome. I had no notion of going to Rome. We had some mighty but friendly arguments. And I remember we were arguing about the miracles. And I said to him, you know, you have the book of the Maccabees. He says, yes, we have. And I says, there's a whole lot of nonsense in that about Jesus working miracles when he was at school. No, he says, there's no nonsense. He worked miracles at school. I said to him, the book says that the first miracle was wrought at Cana of Galilee. And I thought I had him stumped, you see. But he knew a thing or two. He took my Bible from under my arm and he opened it and he said, I'll show you this. And he opened it at this chapter, chapter 4, and he read the last verse. He said, this is again the second miracle. So he said to me, is this really the second miracle? I said, no, it's not, because the Lord wrought many miracles when he was up at the feast at Jerusalem. But this is the second miracle in Cana of Galilee. He said, well, that just takes the point away from you that the first miracle was wrought at Cana of Galilee, but there might have been many more miracles, so you can't have it like that. Now that was pretty subtle. I'll tell you why. You see, when you go back to John chapter 2, have a look at this. You see, it doesn't say that this was the first miracle, although I use the phrase tonight. When Jesus turned the water into wine, this is what it says in verse 11. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee. So when he said to me, you know, this is not the second one, and that wasn't the first one, I says, but it doesn't say it was the first one. I says, turn the page over, it says, this beginning of miracles. And I can see him shutting the book and I can see a little smile on his face. And I said, you know, you old twister, you. You knew this all the time. You knew it didn't say the first miracle. You knew it said the beginning of miracles. And this is how men would twist the scriptures, and they know what they're doing. And had I not been quick enough, when he said the first and the second, he would have put me and maybe you in a fix. But all the time, he knew exactly what he was doing. That's handling the Word of God deceitfully. Not allowed to do that. You know about the first miracle, don't you? Or the beginning of miracles? It was Christ defeating disappointment. This marriage had taken place, and the young bridegroom was responsible for the wine, and it ran out. There was none. And you know, there was a great disappointment, I'm sure. This soul was disappointed. Then Jesus turned the water into wine, and the governor of the feast called the bridegroom and complimented him. You know, friend, there's a lot about disappointment in the Bible. This soul was disappointed. Do you remember Elijah hiding by the brook Cherith? And God sent them bread and flesh in the morning, bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook, and then it says, after a time the brook dried up. Preached a message here once on the drying brook. You know, something that you're depending on, something that refreshes you, something that your whole life is leaning on, it can be taken away so quickly, and you're disappointed. There was a disappointed soul at the marriage. There was a disappointed saint at the brook. Remember Gideon marching out to battle with 32,000 men behind him. Chest up, head up. And God halted them. God said, you're far too many. Just say, if there's any of you boys afraid, go home. Turn around and think with a smile, if anybody scared here, get home. 22,000, go home. Left with 10,000. God said, there's too many, bring them down to the brook, I'll test them there. 9,700 go home. If you started the battle with 32,000 and that an hour later you're left with 300, there would be disappointment written on your face. Yes, you remember that the servants of God went out and toiled all night and caught nothing. And sometimes there are disappointed servants around. I need to know who I'm talking to when I talk to the men of God. Because if I say we've got 15 or 16 saved since the new year, if I said that to some of them, they'd never come back near me. Look, friend, whether you're a disappointed soul or a disappointed saint or a disappointed soldier or a disappointed servant, the Lord can turn your disappointment into His appointment. He can defeat it, you know. And you know, in this last miracle here, it's not so much defeating disappointment, but defeating death. I think that one of the most interesting subjects in this book is seeing Christ and death together. You know, He can prevent death. This wee lad was going to die until Jesus spoke the word. He can prevent death. And I'll tell you this, He can permit death. Oh yes, the martyrs died at Christ's permission. Stephen died when Christ permitted it. He can prevent it. He can permit it. He can predict it. Said to the man, just help her out there now, boys. Take your time now. Let's hold it for a moment. Take it easy now. Yes. Harry Edgar. Harry, go you down and phone the doctor. All right. Take her into the kitchen, John. Put her down flat. Let's bow our heads before the Lord. Lord, we bow thy feet. You know everything about our dear old sister. We commit her very carefully and lovingly to thee. We have been singing the other morning, "My times are in thy hand, and her times are in thy hand just now." Lord, bless all that's been said in the class tonight, and if we cut it short, you know everything about it.
Part us now in thy fear, with thy blessing, take us to our homes in safety, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.